Zephaniah chapter 2, and commencing to read at verse 1. I always aim at endeavoring to help the saints of God understand the scriptures, first of all, in its context, and then to apply what scriptures I feel might be beneficial to us in a practical way. And I want to pursue that policy again tonight. Zephaniah chapter 2, verse 1, "Gather yourselves together, ye gather together, O nation not desired. Before the decree bring forth, before the day pass as the chaff, before the fierce anger of the Lord come upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger come upon you. Seek ye the Lord, all ye meek of the earth, which have wrought his judgment. Seek righteousness, seek meekness. It may be ye shall be hid in the day of the Lord's anger. For Gaza shall be forsaken, and Ashkelon as desolation. They shall drive out Ashdod at the noonday, and Ekron shall be rooted up. One of the inhabitants of the sea coast, the nation of the Cherethites, the word of the Lord is against you, O Canaan, the land of the Philistines. I will even destroy thee, that there shall be no inhabitant. And the sea coast shall be dwellings, and cottages for shepherds, and folds for flocks. And the coast shall be for the remnant of the house of Judah. They shall feed thereupon. In the houses of Ashkelon shall they lie down in the evening, for the Lord their God shall visit them and turn away their captivity. I have heard the reproach of Moab and the revilings of the children of Ammon, whereby they have reproached my people and magnified themselves against their border. Therefore, as I live, saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, surely Moab shall be as Sodom, and the children of Ammon as Gomorrah, even the breeding of nettles and salt pits, and a perpetual desolation. The residue of my people shall spoil them, and the remnant of my people shall possess them. This shall they have for their pride, because they have reproached and magnified themselves against the people of the Lord of hosts. The Lord will be terrible unto them, for he will famish all the gods of the earth, and men shall worship him, every one from his place, even all the isles of the heathen. Ye Ethiopians also, ye shall be slain by my sword. And he will stretch out his hand against the north, and destroy Assyria, and will make Nineveh a desolation, and dry like a wilderness. And a flock shall lie down in the midst of her, all the beasts of the nations. Both the cormorant and the bittern shall lodge in the upper lintels of it. Their voice shall sing in the windows. Desolation shall be in the thresholds, for he shall uncover the cedar work. This is the rejoicing city that dwelt carelessly, that said in her heart, I am, and there is none beside me. How has she become a desolation, a place for beasts to lie down in? Everyone that passeth by her shall hiss and wag his hand." Zephaniah's name means hidden of Jehovah, or one whom Jehovah hides or treasures. He is the last of the pre-exilic prophets. More details are given us of his pedigree than any of the other prophets. Presenting his pedigree as he does in chapter 1, Zephaniah goes back four generations, and we're given to know that Zephaniah was the great-grandson of Hezekiah. That name Hezekiah is given us in verse 1 as Hezekiah. Zephaniah was therefore not only a prophet, he was in fact a prince. He was of the kingly line. He was of the house of David. We have already considered Amos, the prophet who was a herdsman. Tonight we're considering the writings of Zephaniah, the prophet who was a prince. Not only are we given his pedigree, but the time of his prophesying. Verse 1 says, "The word of the Lord which came unto Zephaniah in the days of Josiah, the son of Amon, king of Judah." We have the record of Josiah's reign in 2 Kings chapters 21 to 23. Josiah was a good king. Josiah was a great reformer. He was a king whose heart was tender, who humbled himself before the Lord, a king who did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, who walked in the way of David his father, turning not aside to the right hand, nor to the left. All of this we found in 2 Kings chapter 21 and chapter 22. He was a king who heard from the book of the law that had been found, and when he did, he rent his clothes. He was a king who read in the ears of the priests and the prophets all the words of the book of the covenant, and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord, to keep all his commandments with all his heart and with all his soul. Josiah was a king who put down idolatry. Idolatry was introduced by his forebears like Solomon and Manasseh and the other kings of Israel. A king who kept with his people that memorable Passover in Jerusalem, the like of which had not been kept since the days of the judges, nor the days of the kings of Israel, nor the kings of Judah. A king who had this testimony of him in the word of God, 2 Kings 23, verse 25, and like unto him, was there no king before him that turned to the Lord with all his heart, and with all his soul, and with all his might, according to the law of Moses? Neither after him arose there any like him. When we consider all of these details, the question is asked, why then does not Zephaniah refer in his prophecy to this reformation in Josiah's day? The answer to that question must be this, that Zephaniah prophesied in the early days of Josiah's reign, that is, before that reformation took place. It may well be, of course, that this prophet Zephaniah played a considerable part in helping and encouraging good King Josiah. Reading Zephaniah chapter 1, verses 4 to 6, in conjunction with 2 Kings 22, it would appear that the predictions contained in these verses were partially fulfilled in Josiah's reign. And because of that, the prophecy must therefore have been given before the Reformation. But it makes sad reading in 2 Kings 23, verses 26 and 27, when after the divine testimony as to Josiah's greatness, we're told, notwithstanding the Lord turned not from the fierceness of his great wrath, wherewith his anger was kindled against Judah. And the Lord said, I will remove Judah out of my sight, as I have removed Israel, and will cast off the city Jerusalem, which I have chosen, and the house of which I have said, my name shall be there. The reformation carried out by Josiah was very soon reversed. And why was this? The heart of the nation evidently remained untouched. The serious state of Judah had stricken the heart of Josiah, but evidently not the people. And this reformation, because it was largely external, it was evidently transient. Now, I mention this to point out the relevance of Zephaniah's prophecy. Even though some of his prophecies were fulfilled later in Josiah's reign, the threat of the Chaldean invasion remained and did in fact take place. And Zephaniah's prophecy makes clear that the imminent Chaldean invasion was but a picture in miniature, a precursor of God's dealings with Jerusalem and Judah in an even more drastic and tragic manner, when there would be an invasion of greater severity predicted for us in Daniel chapter 9, when the people of a coming prince would destroy the city and the sanctuary, when more than 1 million Jews would be killed and the rest of them be dispersed. And that for a sin far greater than anything that Judah had committed before, the sin of their rejection of the Messiah, condemning Christ to crucifixion. And even this was but a picture in miniature of a yet future tragic dealings with Judah in the time of Jacob's trouble. All these matters must be remembered. Zephaniah speaks of this, connecting the times of Jacob's trouble as the day of Jehovah, the day of the Lord. And while I have to speak to you on the subject of the day of the Lord in chapter 2, let us remember that this particular expression belongs to chapter 1, where we read in verse 7, "Hold thy peace at the presence of the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is at hand." But more of this later. Zephaniah, Habakkuk, and Jeremiah were contemporary. And these prophecies during the reign of Josiah were all during the reign of Josiah. And the burden of these prophecies was similar. The subject of each of these prophecies was judgment and glory. Judgment preceding glory. Judgment, in fact, in view of subsequent glory. The prophecy of Zephaniah falls into three broad sections, somewhat similar to the threefold division in chapters that we have in our authorized version, though in fact, as we shall see, there is a bit of overlapping. In chapter 1, the judgment to fallen Judah and Jerusalem is brought before us. And thus we read in verse 4, "I will also stretch out mine hand upon Judah and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem." The Lord will, to some large extent, use Judah's enemies to inflict his wrath, as was the case in the imminent fulfillment of Zephaniah's prophecy, when, in fact, the Lord used the Chaldeans. The reason being they had displaced God in their worship. This was to overtake them because, according to verses 4 and 6, they had displaced God in their worship. The indictment of verse 17 sums it up, "because they have sinned against the Lord." Verse 18 is also important. "The whole land shall be devoured by the fire of his jealousy." God had been displaced in the worship of his people. The call to Judah, in view of her judgment in verse 7, is this: "Hold thy peace at the presence of the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is at hand. For the Lord hath prepared a sacrifice he hath bid his guests." When we come to chapter 2, we discover that judgment is to fall on Judah's enemies. There's a chapter we've just read together. In verses 4 to 7, judgment falls on the land of the Philistines. That was on the west. Verses 8 and 9, the judgment falls on the land of Moab on the east. Verse 12, the judgment falls on Ethiopia in the south. Verses 13 to 15, the judgment falls upon the Assyrian in the north. Thus, though they were used of Jehovah, these nations, to inflict Judah, Jehovah will in his own time deal with the enemies of Judah. The change of language in chapter 2 is remarkable. "Let Judah's enemies boast over their defeat of Judah. Let them reproach Judah and magnify themselves against Judah." Not only is Jehovah against Judah's enemies, and they will be destroyed, verse 5, Jehovah will be terrible upon them, verse 11. But Judah, they're his people. That wasn't stated in chapter 1, but it is repeated over and over again in chapter 2, that Judah is in fact Jehovah's people. Verse 7, "For Jehovah their God shall visit them." Verse 8, "I have heard the reproach of Moab and the revilings of the children of Ammon, whereby they have reproached my people." And because they were Jehovah's people, he in his own time would deal with their enemies. Verse 9, "Therefore as I live, saith Jehovah of hosts, the God of Israel." Verse 10, "They have magnified themselves against the people of Jehovah of hosts." Thus it is, my dear brethren, in our day, Israel is surrounded with enemies, breathing out slaughter against them. But Israel is still his people. Never let us forget that. The call in chapter 2 to the nation in verses 1 and 2 is this: Gather yourselves together. Ye gather together, O nation, not desire. Before the decrees bring forth, before the day pass as chaff, before the fierce anger of Jehovah come upon you, before the day of Jehovah's anger come upon you. And to the godly remnant, that was the word to the nation. Listen to the word to the godly remnant in verse 3. Seek ye the Lord. All ye meek of the earth which are without, which have wrought his judgment. Seek righteousness. Seek meekness. It may be ye shall be hid in the day of Jehovah's anger. During the time of Jehovah's anger, they would be hid. They would be sheltered. And once their enemies have been destroyed, they would occupy and enjoy their own territory. For Jehovah their God would visit them and turn away their captivity as the remnant of his people to possess them. Their God shall be worshipped in every place. Our brother John is going to deal with chapter 3, where we have a fourfold indictment on Judah. She obeyed not. She received not correction. She trusted not, and she drew not near. A fourfold indictment upon her leaders, her princes, her judges, her prophets, and her priests. And then our attention is directed in the balance of the chapter to Israel's restoration. Now I have to speak to you particularly on the subject of the day of the Lord. Now I want to say a brief word on this matter of the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord, as far as Zephaniah was concerned, was when Jehovah would visit his people with much deserved and long-awaited punishment for their iniquities, and also punish the nations for their evil treatment of his own people. This was at hand. This would commence with the Chaldean invasion and Judah's captivity. However, both Zephaniah and Joel, who in a particular way speak about the day of the Lord, employ language under divine inspiration. They refer to the day of the Lord, which is still yet future. When divine patience would come to an end, when man's day, as it is now, would come to an end, when the Lord would assert himself and the whole world would tremble. The climax of this day, the day of the Lord, will be when our Lord appears, executing divine vengeance upon the living nations of the world. As Zephaniah speaks of it like this in chapter 1, verse 7, the day of the Lord is at hand. Verse 10, the day of the Lord's sacrifice. That day there shall be a cry, a howling, and a great crashing. The great day of the Lord, the voice of the day of the Lord. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of wasteness and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, and so on. Verse 18, this is the day of Jehovah's wrath. Twice in chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, we read these words. It is the day of Jehovah's anger. Coming to the New Testament, we discover that the Apostle Paul speaks of that day coming as a thief in the night. For when men shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction shall come upon them. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. The same Apostle tells us in 2 Thessalonians that that day will not come except there be first the falling away and the revelation of the man of sin. Thus, not until, having rejected God's Son, the world's iniquity is full in the matter of its abandoning God and worshipping Satan's counterfeit, the man of sin, then there shall be the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord's anger in the time of the Chaldean invasion and captivity was both dreadful and terrible. But even that cannot be compared with the day of the Lord's anger that has yet to be. For this simple reason, that added to the guilt of Judah and the nation will be the crowning sin of their rejection and crucifixion of the Son of God. The Apostle Peter speaks of that day as the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And when Peter speaks of that day as the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, Now, the Apostle Peter is doing it, speaking of it that way, in contrast to the Lord's coming in grace. Why, says Peter, in effect? He has come in grace, but one day he's going to come in power. His power in coming. And brethren, what a contrast. When he came in grace, he was swaddled as a babe and laid in a manger, followed by an attempt to slay him. He was spat upon. He was crucified in weakness. His coming in grace. But, says Peter, we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And what a change there shall be when the one who came in grace shall come in power. He shall then come as the King of kings and Lord of lords. In righteousness he will judge and make war. He will smite the nations with a rod of iron. Rod of iron. My brethren, the one who come in grace, he will certainly one day come in power. The day of the Lord will bring man's day to an end. It includes events leading up to our Lord's appearing and issuing from it. Let me explain this. First of all, let us observe. The Apostle Paul speaks not only of the day of the Lord, he speaks of the day of Christ, which of course is somewhat different. To some large extent, the day of the Lord and the day of Christ are contemporaneous. That is, both run together. But there is this distinction, however, that whereas the day of the Lord relates to events on the earth, the day of Christ rather relates to events connected with heaven. The day of the Lord covers divine vengeance during the time of Daniel's 70th week, those days of tribulation and great tribulation, the time of Jacob's trouble. The day of the Lord will have its climax in the appearing of the Son of Man, to deal in particular with the enemies of God's earthly people, and to deal with the enemies of God himself. The day of the Lord also extends to our Lord's millennial reign, when he shall rule amongst the nations with a rod of iron, and the day of the Lord in fact reaches unto the day of God, the day of eternity. But as for the day of Christ, this is associated with events in heaven. It covers the rapture, the judgment seat, the marriage supper of the Lamb, and the saints reigning from the heavens with Christ over the earth. But having said that, let us turn now to Zephaniah chapter 2. The first three verses of this chapter connect, of course, with chapters 1 and 2. Chapters 1 and 2 give us both sides of the day of Jehovah's anger. And therefore, it is necessary to say a word on chapter 1 as well as chapter 2. In chapter 1, we have Jehovah's anger against Judah. In chapter 2, Jehovah's anger against the enemies of Judah. In chapter 1, much of the language of this chapter is quite the same as we have in Deuteronomy chapter 28, to which reference has already been made more than once during these meetings, where there was delineated those curses that would fall upon God's people if they were disobedient. And because of this, the anger of Jehovah would not overtake Judah unjustly, nor without warning. They had been told about this. In verses 6 and 12, we have a summing up of the general state of Judah. Verse 6 says, them that are turned back from Jehovah, and those that have not sought Jehovah, nor inquired for him. Verse 12, the men that are settled on their lees, that say in their heart, Jehovah will not do good, neither will he do evil. The setting of verse 6 is Jehovah's anger at the idolaters and his threat to cut them off. Think with me briefly of Judah religiously. Josiah had accomplished to some large extent this prediction. The account of this we have in 2 Kings chapter 23. And the alarming thing in verses 4 and 5 is this. The admixture of the priests and the people of Jehovah with the worship of Baal and the worship of the host of heaven. Let me repeat that. The amazing thing is this, and in fact the alarming thing, is the admixture of the priests and the people of Jehovah with the worship of Baal and the worship of the host of heaven. You remember that Manasseh in 2 Kings chapter 21, we're told, reared up an altar for Baal, as did Ahab, king of Israel, and built altars in the house of Jehovah, of which Jehovah said, in Jerusalem will I put my name. He also built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. In Zephaniah 1 verse 4, Jehovah says, I will cut off the Chemerim. I will cut off the idolatrous priests. With the priests, what priests? The priests of Jehovah's house. Brethren, is this not tragic? The Aaronic priests, instead of condemning the Chemerim, they were cooperating with them. Who were the Chemerim? Those idolatrous priests, so named because of their black priestly garb. They wore black priestly garb, and hence they were called the Chemerim. It would have been bad enough if the house of Jehovah had been taken over by those priests of Baal. But there were those priests, called of God, walking hand in hand with the black-coated priests of Baal. In so doing, they're bringing down Jehovah to the same level as Baal. Most tragic. If that was the practice of the priests, what of the people? Verse 5 tells us, they were worshipping the host of heaven upon their housetops, and at the same time bowing down to Jehovah. Notice, it goes on to say, at the same time swearing by Jehovah and swearing by Malcolm, their king, Moloch. What an insult to Jehovah. The general attitude of the people is divided into two categories in verse 6. Them that are turned back from Jehovah, that is, who once served and worshipped Jehovah, but now they've turned back. And again, that had not sought the Lord nor inquired of him, those who had no interest in Jehovah, who had no concern about what he might think of things as they were. In the background of verse 6 is Judah religiously. The background of verse 12 is Judah commercially, including its royalty and its nobility. Verse 8 says, I will punish the princes and the king's sons. All such are clothed with strange or foreign apparel. This may refer to strangers from a foreign country. Or those of the court who dressed lavishly and luxuriously in costly garments brought from afar. Verse 9, I will punish them that leap on the threshold, or that leap over the threshold, which fill the master's houses with violence and deceit. This seems to suggest that here were those who, by violence and deceit, were acquiring gain for their masters, and they leapt excitedly over their master's threshold to present their ill-gotten gain. And what about the merchants? Verse 11 says, the merchant people. Or it may be the margin of Bible renders something like this. The people of Canaan are cut off. All they that bear silver, Mr. Darby renders this, and rightly so, that are laden with silver. Thus judgment falls not only on the violent who obtain gain for their masters by violence, but the merchants in their greed of silver. And isn't it significant? The word for merchant people is Canaanite. Thus, the Jewish merchant, because of his insatiable desire for silver, is deemed to be no better than the Canaanite. When Jehovah vents his anger upon the merchants, there will be a cry from the fish gate, and howling from the second part, the quarter or the college, and a great crashing from the hills within Jerusalem. And now verse 12, Jehovah shall search the dark places of Jerusalem, searching out and punishing the men that are settled on their lees. What is meant by the men settled on their lees? This is taken from the idea of sediment formed at the bottom of wine, and in fact having become hardened because of having been left lying for a long period. What then does this mean? The Lord will punish the wealthy who will not be disturbed. He will punish, verse 12, them that say in their heart, Jehovah will not do good, neither will he do evil. Who in fact were saying God isn't interested. God doesn't regard us. We don't require to regard him. He will not intervene, but he will, verse 13. Therefore their goods shall become a booty, and their houses a desolation. They shall also build houses, but not inhabit them. And they shall plant vineyards, but not drink the wine thereof. And their silver and their gold will not deliver them in the day of Jehovah's wrath. That was Judah. Religiously compromised with the heathen, bringing God down to the level of heathen deities. And commercially, gold had become their god and the real god out of their lives. Then in chapter 2 we have Jehovah's judgment upon the enemies of God's people. Verses 4 to 7, God's judgment upon Philistia and its cities. They come under the judgment of Jehovah. Philistia is the west, is to the west of Judah. The Philistines were of Egyptian origin. They dwelt in Canaan. In fact, they gave its name to Palestine, after their own name, Philistine. They claimed the land for themselves and sought to control of it. We have not time to go into the details of this. One would love to do so, but time doesn't permit. They shall not escape. The cities and the seacoast of the Philistines. From the cities, even to the seacoast, they would not escape. Verse 5, the word of the Lord is against you, O Canaan, land of Philistines. I will even destroy thee, that there shall be no inhabitant. No reason is given here for Jehovah's anger. But Ezekiel chapter 25 furnishes with the reason. And what is the reason? Because the Philistines have dealt by revenge, have taken vengeance with a spiteful heart to destroy for old hatred. We could apply this to the times in which we live, but time does not permit. Then with judgment upon Moab and Ammon in verses 8 to 11. In these verses, both the reason for the punishment and the extent of it is stated. What is the reason? I have heard the reproach of Moab and the revilings of the sons of Ammon, whereby they have reproached my people and magnified themselves against their border. This shall they have for their pride, because they have reproached and magnified themselves against the people of Jehovah of hosts. What's the extent of the judgment? Verse 9. Therefore, as I live, saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, surely Moab shall be as Sodom, and the children of Ammon as Gomorrah, even the breeding of nettles, and salt pits, and perpetual desolation, and so on. As for Moab and Ammon, there were occasions when they were friendly towards Israel, and occasions when they were hostile. The punishment predicted here has largely been fulfilled, only portrays a yet future execution of Jehovah's anger upon Moab and Ammon. I see my time is going fastly. 12 to 15. Judgment falls upon Ethiopia to the south and Assyria to the north. They come under the judgment of Jehovah. Verse 12. Ye Ethiopians also shall be slain by my sword. This, of course, was fulfilled when Nebuchadnezzar attacked Egypt. Reference made to this in Jeremiah 46. Notice, Ethiopia shall be slain by my sword. How accurate this is. Nebuchadnezzar, who slew the Ethiopians, was in fact the sword of Jehovah's anger, as will be the king of the north toward Israel in a day that's yet future. Assyria to the north and its chief city, Nineveh, come under the judgment of well, verses 13 to 15. Now we must move on. I see my time has almost gone. Let us just think of some of these matters in the light of what we understand of prophecy. My dear brethren, let us remember this. As it was in a day that is yet past, so shall it be. The Lord at his appearing, in the day of the Lord, shall deal not only with Judah, but shall deal drastically with Judah's enemies. Perhaps I should just say another word to help us in connection with the difference between God's dealings with the nation and God's dealings with us. The call to the remnant in connection with Israel is just this: to the meek of the earth who have wrought righteousness. We have the threefold appeal. Verse 3, seek Jehovah, seek righteousness, seek meekness. Don't despair, don't relax, don't reduce the standard of your living. Verse 3, it may be ye shall be hid in the day of Jehovah's anger. This is, of course, going to be the portion of the godly Jew in the day of the Lord. They shall be hid in the day of Jehovah's anger. Isaiah chapter 26. Come, my people, enter thou into thy chambers, and shut thy doors about thee. Hide thyself, as it were, for a little moment, until the indignation be overpast. Thus they shall be hidden. We have a beautiful picture of this in Noah, with his family in the ark, hidden and protected in those days of dreadful judgment, in the days of the flood. You remember Revelation chapter 12. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God. There shall she be hidden. And to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished for a time and times, and half a time, from the face of the serpent. This is the godly in Israel, in the time of Jacob's trouble, fleeing into a wilderness, a place prepared of God, where she'll be hidden, and then she'll come out of her hiding place to take possession of the earthly inheritance and take up her God-given possessions. Praise God, God has a place prepared for them, where they shall be hidden during the time of the dreadful events of the day of the Lord, from which they shall come and take up possession of their own inheritance. But I want to close by making a few contrasts with what is their portion compared with ours. My dear brethren, how different is all of this to this day of grace, as we see the day approaching. We are not a call upon to flee, but rather, Hebrews chapter 10, not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. As they see that day approaching, they have to flee. They flee into a place prepared for them by God. They shall be hidden. As we see the day approaching, Hebrews chapter 10, we have not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. And furthermore, as we see the day approaching, we have not to grow weary in well-doing. As we see the day approaching, we have to hold fast to that which we have. And furthermore, and this is important, I want you to grasp this tonight, my young Christian friend. Ours is not to be hid in the day of Jehovah's fierce anger. That's not our portion. Our portion is to be kept out of it. Revelation chapter 3. I will keep thee out of. I will keep thee away from the hour of temptation that shall fall upon the habitable earth. Praise God, we are not going to be hid in it. We are going to be kept out of it. The language in connection with the godly in Israel in Jeremiah chapter 30 is this: alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. Notice the difference. We are kept away from it, but they shall be saved out of it. They shall go through it, but be saved out of it. Furthermore, God has a place prepared for the godly Jew, where they shall be hidden during the day of the Lord, during the great sorrows of the time of Jacob's trouble, where they shall be hid. My dear brethren, God has a place prepared for you and me. And it's not a wilderness down here where we shall be hid during those dreadful days. It's a place our Savior has prepared for us up there, to which soon, I believe, he's going to come and take us. Ours will not be to inherit an earthly inheritance. Our inheritance is reserved in heaven. God is going to deal with the enemies of Judah, as we've seen, and that in a drastic fashion. What about our enemies? John chapter 17.
when we appear in glory with our Savior. At his appearing, the world shall know that the Father has loved us as he's loved his own Son. Brethren, when our Savior appears in glory, the world shall know two things: that the Father sent the Son, and the Father loves us as he loves his own Son. Or in the language of Revelation chapter 3, I will make them to bow before thy feet, and to know to worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. I'm sorry to miss out quite a large portion in the center of my address, but I have to do this for the sake of time.